Well, we're going to look at John chapter 20 this morning, and we're going to begin in verse 19. Let me give you review the chain of events that has led up to our text this morning before we read it. Sometime after midnight, Jesus was arrested. He was tried by Annas and Caiaphas all through the night until the morning. At 6 a.m. until 9 a.m., he was delivered to Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again for at least three different trials. And then at 9 a.m., he was sentenced to the cross and nailed to the cross and hung there until 3 p.m. on Wednesday afternoon. Now, I say Wednesday afternoon because that's the only way you can get 3 days and three nights in the tomb. If you want to believe Roman tradition, then you can say Good Friday, but I practice personally Good Wednesday. At 3 p.m., Jesus died. At 6 p.m., or by 6 p.m., he was buried, and the burial was complete. Then we see 3 days and three nights pass when there was atonement made in heaven. And you need not turn there, but listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 tell us what took place in those 3 days and three nights when Jesus' body laid in state. The writer of Hebrews says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So during that time, that 3 days and three nights, Jesus made atonement on the mercy seat in heaven. And then the book of Ephesians tells us what else he did is he emptied out the paradise side of Sheol. That passage is given us in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, "And when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now he that ascended, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the Scripture teaches that what Christ did during those 3 days and three nights, while his body laid in state in the tomb, his spirit went up to heaven, made atonement on the altar of God, the only altar, by the way, that ever really mattered. He made atonement on that altar. Then he went back down into Sheol to the paradise side where Abraham and all of the Old Testament saints had been kept there waiting for the atonement. And Jesus delivered them up. He led what is called captivity captive and brought them up into heaven. And then we see, as we come to this chapter 20 of the book of John, when the Sabbath was passed very early in the morning on the first day of the week, look now with me at verse 19. All of these other things have happened. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And this is our text for today. "Then came Jesus and stood in the midst." Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. As a matter of fact, that's the title of our message. When the Sabbath was passed very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the Scriptures, if you study all of the Gospels together, the Scriptures tell us that first of all, the women went to the tomb. And then we find out that angels announced the resurrection. And then we learn that Jesus had appeared to the women. And then later he appeared to Mary. And then the women announced the resurrection to the disciples. And then Mary announced the resurrection to the disciples. And then Peter and John went to the tomb. And then later Luke tells us that Christ appeared to Peter. And then two disciples met him on the Emmaus Road. Those two disciples then went to the upper room and announced the resurrection. And then we find Jesus himself entering in to the upper room on the first day of the week, where the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, and the disciples came in, and Jesus took his rightful place. The same day at evening, Jesus came and stood in the midst, his rightful place. And that's my thought this morning, his rightful place is the midst. And I got to thinking about all of the places that in the scripture that talked about Jesus being in the midst. Every Christmas, the folks that decorate for Christmas put out a huge manger scene here on the altar table. You know what is in the midst of the manger scene? The baby Jesus is in the midst of the manger scene. You go ahead and read the rest of the Christmas story, and you find out that in the midst of all of the crises that was taking place, as the wise men came, who was in the midst of the crises? Jesus Christ was. The wise men came looking for the baby Jesus, and they stopped at Herod and asked Herod there at Jerusalem, "Do you know anything about it? We've come to pay tribute to the King of the Jews." Herod thought he was the King of the Jews. Boy, was he offended when he found out there was another King of the Jews born. And so in the midst of all of this crisis, Jesus was there in Bethlehem, and the wise men came and they gave their gifts of gold and silver and of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then we find out that Herod sent out a group of people to have every male child under 2 years of age slaughtered because he wasn't sure exactly who Jesus was, who this King of the Jews was, and he wanted every threat to his throne eliminated. But the center of all of that crisis in the midst was baby Jesus. And then at 12 years of age, we come to Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, and we find Jesus sitting in the midst of the doctors, listening to them, asking them questions, answering their questions. Jesus was in the midst. A little bit later, after Jesus has announced himself, after he's been baptized, after he's been tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus comes to his own city of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches, and he reads a passage out of Isaiah, and he said, in this day is this passage fulfilled. What he was claiming that day was that he was the fulfillment of that passage, that he was the Messiah. And those people took him out. They were going to cast him headlong over a hill, over a cliff, and kill him that day. But the Bible says, I like this, and he passed through the midst of them. Somehow or other, in his supernatural power, Christ passed through the midst of them. Once again, we see him in the midst. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. I want to show you the writer of Hebrews quotes a passage of Old Testament scripture that is about the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to show you here that Jesus is to be the midst of the church. In verse 9, the writer of Hebrews, and this is Hebrews chapter 2, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," now this is the Lord Jesus speaking through Old Testament prophecy, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and I will put my trust in him." Here we have Jesus acknowledging praise and glory and honor to the Father. But we see Jesus in the midst of the church singing praise. Truly, he ought to be the midst of our praise in church. Too many folks have forgotten that our worship and our praise isn't about you and it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It isn't whether it feels good to you or whether it's your favorite kind of music or your favorite kind of worship service. It matters to the Lord because it's all about Jesus. It's about him. It's not about me. Do you understand? And then we see in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, if you'll turn over there with me, Isaiah 53 and in verse 12, get the right tag here. In verse 12, the scripture says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." Here's the key phrase. Halfway through verse 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's a reference to the three crosses on Calvary's hill. That's a reference to those three crosses, and Jesus hung on the middle cross in the midst with a thief on either side. It is as though, and by the way, I want you to understand, the middle cross was not made for the Lord Jesus Christ. When that cross was hewn, when it was prepared, it had the name of Barabbas on it. It was made for another man who was the worst robber and the worst thief and the worst insurrectionist that the Romans could find in all of Judea. It was made for Barabbas to be crucified on, and in Pilate's feeble efforts to deliver Jesus, he said, you know, on the Passover day, it's custom that I release to you a prisoner. Should I release to you Jesus? Hoping that Jesus would be the one that the people would choose to be released. Why? Because three times Pilate examined Christ, and three times he arrived at the same conclusion. I find no fault in him. Three times he tried him. Three times he acquitted him. Three times he suggested releasing him. And three times the people were turned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin court and the chief priests. And they insisted on the crucifixion of Jesus. And the people cried, crucify him! Crucify! Well, who should I release? Release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. Do you understand? He was in the midst, even on the crosses. He was the midst of all of Calvary. He was the midst of the disciples in this resurrection story. Back in John chapter 20 now, we see in John chapter 20, the same day at evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut for where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. And he was there with them that evening. 8 days later, if you look on to verse 24, you find that the story continued. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Notice verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Jesus was always in the midst of everything. Boy, what a blessing that is to me. I got to thinking about that more and more. I thought about how in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, he said, hey, Jesus was a man approved of God. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did in the midst of the people. Jesus' ministry was not hidden. It was not done off to the side. It was done right in the midst of all the people. And then I thought of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man. You know what a mediator is? A mediator is the one who stands in the midst of two opposing parties. There he was in the midst of God and man, making intercession for our sins. I thought of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, where John is getting a peek up into heaven, and John begins to record what he saw. And he said, in the midst of seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Hallelujah. Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, he's still in the midst unto the church of of Ephesus write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John gets a vision of God's throne. And as he describes the throne in verse 6, he tells us this. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent forth on the earth. And he went ahead and described Jesus. And they sang a song to him who stood in the midst. And the song was, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That was the song that they sang about him who stood in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and of the elders. I thought about this. Even in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was in the midst. I love the story in Daniel chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called before the king because they had the great worship to the golden statue of 70 cubits tall that stood in the plains of Dura. And Nebuchadnezzar said on a given note, all of the people will bow. And everybody bowed. Everything was going according to Nebuchadnezzar's plan, except for three guys. There were three stubborn believers there that would not yield. Isn't it amazing how stubborn believers can be? Amen. Isn't it amazing how stubborn God's people can be when they once get convinced of the truth? And they gave the music and they sounded the note, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood completely at attention. They didn't make a pretense of bowing. And so somebody reported them. Somebody always reports people that zig when they're supposed to zag. That's the tattletale. Somebody always tattles. And they came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, there's three guys over here that wouldn't participate in your worship service. So he called the three in and he said, perhaps you didn't understand the rules. And they said, oh, we understood all right. They said, our God, whom we serve continually, he will deliver us. He said, bow and bend or burn. And they said, we're not going to bow and we're not going to bend. And if we are cast into the furnace, so be it. But we believe God will deliver us. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar got mad. He got heated. He got upset like tyrants do when they don't get their way. And he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Had it heated up seven times hotter than it normally was. So hot that the men who cast them in were slain in so doing. And after a little while, he looked in the furnace. And guess what he saw in the midst of them? In the midst of the burning fiery furnace, he saw four figures. And he said, didn't we just cast three in? Somebody said, yeah, three's all we cast in. He said, well, why is it then that I'm seeing four and the fourth is likened to the Son of God? That was one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. And even there, he was in the midst. You know, even as his Old Testament type, the Old Testament type of Jesus in the New Testament was King David. And when David was anointed to be king of Israel, this is interesting, Samuel anointed David in the midst of his brethren. He had eight brethren, and in the midst of them, David is anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. And of course, David is a type of Jesus, the Messiah, who will be king of all the earth in the millennial kingdom. Jehovah's rightful place in the Old Testament was in the midst of Israel. I thought about Jehovah, who is a name that we give to the Father, or that he gave to himself, I should say. Isaiah 12 and verse 6 says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Ezekiel 39 and verse 7, so I will make my holy name in the midst of my people. Ezekiel 43 and verse 7, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Joel 2 and verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. Zephaniah 3:15, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. As Jehovah was in the midst of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the midst of the church in the New Testament. Jesus' rightful place in the New Testament is in the midst of the church. He should be the central figure in our doctrine. Everything we believe about the Word of God should revolve around the central figure, Jesus Christ. He is what Colossians called the preeminent one. He should be the center of our preaching. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his preacher boys, he said, I don't care where you start in Scripture, always end up at Jesus. No matter where you start in Scripture, the trail always leads back to Jesus. He's the central figure of all preaching. You know, he's the central figure of all fellowship. Even if somebody's not a Baptist and they don't share my denominational persuasions, as long as we stick to Jesus, I can have sweet fellowship with them. Do you understand? Jesus is the common person between true believers. He should be the central figure in our worship. Are the songs that we sing and the psalms that we use in prayer and the public readings, we should see Jesus as the central figure. He should be the central figure in our singing, the central figure in our praise, the central figure in our service. You know, Jesus said, even if you give a cup of water, if you give it in my name, it'll not be without a reward. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, so one of the he gave a parable about people that said, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was without food and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And the people said, when did this happen? When did we feed you and clothe you and shelter you and so forth? And Jesus said, if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, the central figure in our service, one to another, ought to be the Lord Jesus. In other words, what I do, I ought to do in Jesus' name. You know, if you give a gift, you should, and somebody says thank you, you should say, thank the Lord. He's the one that made it possible. Thank the Lord. He's the one that laid it on my heart. Thank the Lord. He's the one that made it possible for me to do that. Thank the Lord. He's the one with the resources that made it happen. Thank the Lord. I did it in Jesus' name. You teach a Sunday school class, teach it in Jesus' name. You sing a special in church, sing it in Jesus' name. You make a visit in the nursing home, do it in Jesus' name. Let yourself be an extension of the Lord Jesus, and you'll not be without reward. He ought to be the central figure of our service. He ought to be the central figure of our evangelism. When we witness to a lost person and try to get them saved, too many times we feel upset if they don't accept the Lord because we really want them to accept our presentation. Do you know it isn't about me? Witnessing's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus. If somebody accepts the plan of salvation, they accept the person of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. It's about accepting Jesus, not about accepting my presentation. Listen, folks, don't get your nose bent out of shape. If they don't accept Christ, it's Him they've rejected, not you. The witness should be given in Jesus' name. He's the central figure. It's about Him, not about me. He should be the central figure in our homes. He should be the central figure in our thoughts. He should be the first thought we think in the morning when we wake up and the last thought we think upon our pillow as we rest our head before sleep. He should be the center of our words. He should be the center of our deeds. When we visit the sick, He should be the central figure. When we visit the widows and the orphans, He should be the central one. As Jehovah was the central figure of Israel, so Jesus should be the central figure of the church. Now, in our closing thoughts, I want to take a moment as we go back to John chapter 20, and I want to show you the words that Jesus spoke to them that night in the upper room. We have seen that He came to them and He said, peace be unto you. You know what that is? If I could paraphrase that, He's saying, look, remember what I've taught you for so many years, that without reconciliation there is no peace. The one thing that has to precede peace with God is reconciliation with God. God was the offended party and we were the offenders. And Jesus paid the terms of reconciliation when He shed His life's blood on Calvary's cross. He paid the cost, or the price, of reconciliation. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, there can be peace between myself and the Father, who were formerly enemies, but now we can be friends because of what Jesus did. And so as Jesus says to them, peace be unto you, it's as though He's saying once again, it's finished. The price is paid. Reconciliation has been made. The Father accepted the price for the penalty that I paid. It's as though I went to the grave to pay the penalty, and now that I'm out, you know the penalty is paid and the Father is satisfied. So it's finished, and peace be unto you. And then the Bible says He showed them His hands. Look at that, verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, because his hands and his side were like the canceled receipt. Do you see that? When you see these scars in his hands and the pierced place in his side and the scars in his feet, it's the canceled receipt. The debt is paid. It's finished. It's done. He showed them this. And I personally believe that we'll be able to see those marks throughout all of eternity. I believe the scripture teaches that. Listen to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Here Zechariah writes, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And it shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." The time that Zechariah is prophesying thereof is when Jesus comes riding upon a white horse to fight the battle of Armageddon, to defeat the beast and the false prophet. It's the time when he comes and chains Satan and casts him into the bottomless pit and sets up his own throne on Jerusalem and rules with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. That's the time that he's talking about. But what did the scripture say? When he comes, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will see those scars. And I believe throughout all eternity, we'll be able to look at Jesus' hands. And we'll be able to look at his feet. And we'll see the scar in his side. And we'll know that it's finished. And we'll know that we have peace with God through the work that Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Now, if it wasn't enough, bear in mind, many things are said in the scripture twice for the sake of emphases. God never said, you know what, I've got too much paper here. I need to write something else to fill the spot. God was never like that. If God repeated something the second time, it was for emphases. So notice in verse 19, he says, "Peace be unto you." And we come to verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you." The second time he says it, he's emphasizing it. Notice then he says, and he adds, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, why had the Father sent Jesus Christ? There were at least 6 reasons, and I'm not going to give you all 6 reasons why the Father had sent the Son. One of them was to put away evil or to pay for sin, and he did that. But one of the reasons that the Father sent the Son was to reveal the Father. The Son was to reveal the Father. In John 14, Jesus is so clear. He says, "If you have known me, you've known the Father." Now Jesus said, "Like the Father sent me, so send I you." The Father sent me to reveal the Father, and I send you to reveal the Son. Do you know that for all of us who claim to have received the peace of God and who claim to have peace with God, if we are claimants on peace that has been paid for with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we claim that peace, then now we've been commissioned to represent Jesus Christ before the world. Just like Jesus represented the Father, I am to represent the Son. Do you know what that means? That means that people need to see Jesus in me. Do you know, most people are never going to read this Bible. This Bible, by the way, is bound with leather. But they will read this Bible. This Bible also is bound with leather. Do you know, as every true believer walks this earth, people should say, now I understand Jesus better. I understand the stories better. Maybe they've heard some stories in the Bible that they didn't understand, but when they see those things lived out in your life and mine, they'll understand them perfectly. Do you know that you and I are the only Bible some people will ever read? That's a frightful thought, isn't it? But it's true. And then Jesus said this, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Notice verse 22, "And when he had said this to them," or when he had said this, "he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It almost sounds like he's going back to the days of creation. You know what he did in creation? In creation, the Bible said that he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That was the first creation. Do you know when Jesus saved me? It was the second creation. It was the new creation. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus is called the new birth, being born again. And here in this upper room, I don't know if this is exactly when the disciples received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but this is exactly referring to the promise that Jesus made them the night before he was crucified. On the night before he was crucified, he met with them in the upper room and he made this promise. He said, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And here he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, some commentators say, well, I believe it was on the day of Pentecost that the disciples received the Holy Ghost. I think if you read the scripture carefully, you'll find out that on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. But there's a difference between being baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost and being indwelled with the Holy Ghost. Do you understand that? And I believe personally that this was the time that the disciples were indwelled with the Holy Spirit the first time. And then I want you to see what he says. He continues this thought in verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, he gave all of this, by the way, on the evening of the resurrection. Do you know this is some of the first teaching after he came out of the grave? Some of the very first teaching. So don't you think it ranks pretty high in importance with the thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to know, the very first thing after he came out of the grave? I think it's some of the most important stuff he ever taught. And what's he say? He said, you know what? As my Father sent me, so send I you. And I want you to understand you have power to speak on my behalf. That's what this means. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Remitting means forgiving. Retaining means not forgiving. And he was saying here that you have the authority to speak on my behalf. Now, was this teaching that we confess our sins to a priest for forgiveness? Is that what that was teaching? There are churches that teach that. That this was the authority that Jesus gave to his apostles and to Peter and to his church, that they had the privilege and the power to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. Well, why don't we find out what Peter said? What did Peter teach? Don't you think that should settle it if we go and find out what Peter said? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, I want you to turn there. It'll be the last verse that I have you follow me with. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Important passage of Scripture. If it weren't, I wouldn't have you take the time to turn there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, and I want you to look at this as I read it. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Now you follow along carefully, and I am going to misread this on purpose. Okay? How many of you heard me say that? I'm going to misread it on purpose. And when I misread it, I want you to say, whoa. Okay? That just lets me know you're paying attention. Can you all practice that one time? Say, whoa. Whoa. Not like, whoa is me, but whoa, stop there. Okay? All right. I'm going to read it. And he commanded, by the way, this is Peter preaching, okay? Peter's preaching here, and he says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and of the dead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever confesses his sins to a priest shall... It didn't say that. It didn't say whosoever confesses his sins to a priest shall receive remission of sins. It didn't say that. No. What did it say? Whosoever, fill it in, believeth in him. Now Jesus gave his disciples a clear understanding that he had given them authority to speak in his behalf. You know what that means? Here's what that means. I tell somebody this. When I'm giving the gospel to somebody, I tell them this. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He raised from the dead. While he was in the grave, he went up on high. He offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, and the Father received it. He went down into Sheol and brought up the Old Testament saints out of Sheol into heaven. Then he raised from the dead. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights. He ascended to heaven on a cloud, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Will you acknowledge his lordship and repent of your sins? And you know what? I have the authority of God to tell somebody, if you'll repent and believe, if you'll have repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven. If you don't repent and believe, your sins are not forgiven. I have the authority. I don't have the authority to say who has it and who don't. You know, Brother Fox can tell me that he's saved, but all I have is his word. Okay? I don't know. And I don't have the authority to say, you can go to heaven and you can't. I don't have that authority. But I do have the authority to preach this message. If you exercise repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ, then you also have eternal life. I can give you that by the authority of God. His word says so. And you can have forgiveness of sin. You know what? If you don't repent and you don't believe, then you have no forgiveness of sin. That's the authority that Jesus was giving in this passage. Now we close with this thought. We've already alluded to it. On that evening, only 10 of the disciples were present. One was not. I don't know if he had gone out to McDonald's and was having a Big Mac. I don't know if he was at Burger King eating a double Whopper or a double, quarter pounder. I don't know where Thomas was at that night. I don't know if he had gone fishing. I don't know where Thomas was at, but he wasn't there. And you know what? He missed the blessing. You know what Jesus promised? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, where? In the midst of them. You know, there's more than two or three here together today, and we're gathered in Jesus' name. In the midst of us is the Lord Jesus Christ, in person, in spirit, but in person, he is here. What did he say to the disciples? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He said, well, I can't see him. No, you can't see him, but I have his word, he's here. And you know what? Going to church ought to be about being with Jesus more than being with each other. Now, how many of you enjoy each other? You know, I think all of us do. I enjoy seeing people and saying, how's it been this week? And how'd things go? And we enjoy that. But unfortunately, that's all that a lot of people get out of going to church. Going to church ought to mean more than that. I'm going to be involved in the presence of Christ. And you know what? If you're not there and he comes, you miss it, and you'll go 8 days before you get another chance. 8 days the other disciples had assurance that Thomas didn't have. 8 days the disciples had joy that Thomas didn't have. For 8 days he had to insist, unless I see the scars in his hand and in his side and in his feet, unless I see that, I won't believe. For 8 days he was the holdout. Why? Because he wasn't there. I want you to understand what an opportunity we have to come into the presence of Christ every week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all those times we come into his presence and we fellowship with him. And it's like the song says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and he talks with me. And you know, that's what going to church is all about. At least it should be. I want to ask you, is he the midst of your life? Is he the midst of your thoughts and your words and your deeds? Is the central the figure in your home, in your family? Is he the central figure of your life, of all that you're about? Is he the central figure? If he's not, he ought to be. Would you make him central today? Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?